So far in the history here of Noah, we've seen, first of all, that mankind, not God, is the one that's responsible for destroying the earth, destroying the earth as it was that God created it. And we also saw that when God moves in judgment with the flood, his purpose isn't to destroy. Like we said, that had already been done by man, but his purpose is to protect what it was that he created and to restore it from the damage that had been done by sin. And then we saw also that when God does move in judgment, he always provides that door of mercy. He always provides that opportunity for the guilty to find shelter from the judgment and to be preserved together with the rest of creation to be part of that restored world that God is doing. And we've seen that while this is ultimately about God's choice to be merciful to us, the offer of rescue really does require a response, that there is a choice that we have to make to be delivered out of judgment into this new world of blessing that God is recreating. We, like Noah, have to actively choose to respond to God's choice to offer us salvation with obedience, cooperating with God to bring about the change in our lives rather than fighting him at every step of the way. So in today's passage, which is most of chapter 8, we're going to see the floodwaters recede from the earth and Noah, with his family and the animals, emerge from the ark into this restored world. So this is Genesis 8, verses 1 through 19. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, in the passage today, kind of the big blocks, the first block that we have is the waters receding, right? The second big block we have is these little scientific experiments with birds, right? And then the third block we have is Noah and the other inhabitants of the ark coming out. Now, does that trigger any thoughts for anyone? Water receding, birds, animals. Yes. So we're going to look in Genesis 1. Okay, Genesis 8 here is the receding of the waters from the flood. Genesis 1 is that first kind of the 7 days of creation. Now, notice what happens here in creation. The first thing that you have is you have God's Spirit, which, and remember that the Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as breath or wind. So we have this wind, God's Spirit, hovering over the water. Then in verse 7, the waters above and below are separated from each other. Okay, that's something that people often kind of miss in creation. One of the very first things is God takes this chaotic expanse of water and separates it. Right? It has to do with order. Separates the waters above and below. And then as the water recedes, you have this picture of dry land poking out of the water and then kind of growing as the water recedes. And then the water settles down into the valleys and disappears. Kind of, you can think about the psalm that we read at the beginning of the surface, that picture. And then birds appear on day 5. And then on day 6, you have both the animals and mankind appear on the same day. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but in the days of creation, the 6th day, God does 2 things. Creates the animals and mankind on the same day. And then there's this, also in Genesis 1, we see over and over again this threefold reference to creation. The birds, the animals, and the creeping things. Remember that funny phrase, the things that creep on the earth, or the things that move on the earth, or the crawling things? Every version does it differently. But there's this funny little phrase, the creeping things, that always turns up together, the birds and the animals and the creeping things. And then finally, that whole account in Genesis 1 culminates with what's called the creation mandate, right? God's big command, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay? So, what do we see in Genesis 8? We see the exact same thing. In 8:1, the very first thing it says is that he sent a wind over the earth. Okay? Now, if you picture that in your head, this is exactly the same picture as in Genesis 1:2. The expanse of water, nothing else, and then a wind begins to blow over it. In 8:2, the first thing that we're told is that the waters above and below are separated again. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed. Okay? So the waters above and below are separated, just like it was in Genesis 1. And then after that happens, same thing as in Genesis 1. The waters begin to recede. And you have the exact same picture, the same scene that happened in Genesis 1. Of first the mountain tops poke through, and then they get larger and larger as the water drains away and recedes into the valleys. And then what's the first thing that appears into this new world? The birds. Noah sends the birds out. And then after we're told that the birds appear in the new world, on the same day, at the same time, man and the animals also come out into the world, just the same way as back in Genesis 1. And also, interestingly, this funny phrase about those creeping, crawling things, it shows up here. You know, it doesn't show up everywhere in the Old Testament. It shows up in Genesis 1. It shows up in some other places too, but it's very noticeable in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 8. In Genesis 8, referring to all these animals, we have that same phrase a couple of times, the birds and the animals, or the cattle and the creeping things, the things that crawl upon the earth. And then finally, in 8:17, at the end of the passage, God repeats the creation mandate again. As the animals and Noah and everything else has come out of the ark, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay? This is not accidental. Moses is telling the story of the flood, very intentionally demonstrating it to be creation all over again. Okay? Now, when you see that, when you see the receding of the floodwater as creation, then you can look back at chapter 7 that we looked at last week and understand that the coming of the floodwaters has similar connections to the creation. In 7:11, at the beginning of the flood, we are told very specifically that the flood was not just a big rainstorm. It says, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. It says that before it says anything about the rain starting. All the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Now, many of you have noticed that before, and a lot of people latch onto that, and principally as a way to explain where all the waters came from, right? We are scientific people, and we import a lot of scientific questions in here, okay? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some real information that can help us figure out scientific things in the Bible. There is. But that's not what Moses had in mind. Okay? Moses is putting this detail in here because he wants us to think of Genesis 1. What happened? The very beginning of creation was the separation of the waters below and above. And the first thing that happens when the flood comes is that God takes away that order. He unmakes the order that he had originally made. This is actually here to show us what God is really doing in the flood. On the second day of creation, God separated the waters above and the waters below, bringing order into chaos. And here, the flood happens because God undoes that work. And he allows the waters above and below to be rejoined. And if we could watch a newsreel of creation, right? Remember the old-fashioned newsreels, right? And you kind of see things happening in slow motion, right? You would see if you could see a newsreel of creation, and nobody was there to film it. So you would see the water level dropping, and like I've already kind of pictured, first you'd see the mountaintops poke out of the surface of the water, and they would look really small. And then more and more as the water settled into place, that peak would like grow, right? And eventually that water drains away and settles into lakes and ponds, rivers, stream beds. And here in the flood, it's as though you see that exact same film played backwards. You see the water in the lakes and the ponds and the rivers start to rise. And it comes out across it leaves its appointed borders. And the waters begin to join together, right? God had separated all the waters. The lakes and the ponds start to connect with each other. The Mediterranean and the Black Sea all of a sudden are one big thing. And it rises, and then it starts to climb the hills and starts to climb the mountains. And then eventually you just have these isolated peaks, and they slowly disappear into the water. It's creation played backwards. And then in verse 27:23, we're given even the familiar classifications from creation in 7:23, where it was talking about everything dying. It says we're given those three, the birds, the animals, and the crawling things. But instead of the creation order of birds, then animals, then humans, we actually have the decreation order. The verse in 7:23 says, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, men and animals and the creatures that move along the face of the earth, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Chapter 7, the flood, is creation backwards. And so the language of the flood story, right, the way that Moses is telling the story, these things really happened, but we can tell them in certain different lights. Moses is telling us what really happened in an intentional light to show us what God is doing. That the flood is not a process of cleaning, or washing the earth. And it's not even punishment in the corrective sense of, you know, now I'm going to discipline you, punish you, give you a little bit of a lesson so that you shape up and act better. Right? The flood is intentionally portrayed as the most total destruction possible. It's actual decreation. In the flood, God is actually unmaking what he made. It's the end of the world. Literally, it is the end of the world that he made in Genesis 1. And the receding water of chapter 8 is then portrayed not as revealing the old world scrubbed up, not as revealing the world with as it was with the problem taken away. It's not the world coming out of the hospital after a good treatment of medicine. When we see the waters recede and we see this new world in chapter 8, it's being presented as a new creation. God has recreated the world. He's made something completely new. It's the beginning of truly a new world in Genesis 8. So, if Peter, in 1 Peter 3, which we've already referred to previous weeks, if in 1 Peter 3 it says that the flood is a type or a picture of our salvation, then what does this whole decreation, recreation stuff mean? What does that say about our salvation? Well, that creation imagery deepens our understanding both of sin and salvation. The first thing that this whole kind of decreation and recreation or unmaking and remaking, first thing that means is that it means that, yeah, sin really is that bad. This is an important lesson. You know, I've been stressing through this whole series that the story of the flood has a lot to say about sin and God's response to sin. Because all of us, we minimize sin. Now, we might like to think that we minimize it less than some of our neighbors, but none of us get how serious sin really is. And the fact that sin requires God to actually unmake the world says that the problem of sin is of such magnitude, it is such a big deal, that there is no punishment short of utter destruction that will suffice. Nothing else is going to work. If you haven't had the opportunity to hear John Wally's experience dealing with his cancer, it is amazing. It is amazing. It was such a privilege to visit him during that period. But the doctors tried everything. Nothing was enough. The only thing that would kill the disease was to kill him. And so that's what they did. He had to be wiped away completely, and a new person had to be injected into him. All of us, even those of us who really should know better, we minimize our sin. When the topic is sin in general, we're talking in doctrine terms, right? We all agree. You know, we're biblical Christians. The wages of sin is death, and that's settled. We don't even discuss that. You break one, you break them all, and you die for it. We don't argue about that. But when we're talking about some specific thing that we have done, when we're talking about some concrete problem that we have, when we're talking about something that's real life, we think, well, surely this isn't that bad. No one got hurt. I didn't create a problem for anyone. This isn't anybody's business but mine. And the flood is an Old Testament parallel to the cross, as we've been saying. And that really, you can point to either one and say, it doesn't matter what you think. This is what God thinks. This is God's analysis. When God sees sin, it doesn't matter how it's manifested. It doesn't matter whether that sin is you know, the horrible things you read about on the news, or whether that sin is just pride as you lock yourself up in the library and read books that nobody else can understand. Sin is sin. And when God looks at sin, he says, this is serious. Well, how serious, God? What do you need to do? Do I actually need to be spanked? No! You need to die. It's that big a problem. Some little facts and figures. I don't actually do this terribly often, but 87%, according to one survey, 87% of Americans, and this is going to be surprising probably, 87%, 5 out of 6, of Americans still believe, no, 87 is 7 out of 8, of Americans still believe in the idea of sin as something that is almost always considered wrong, particularly from a religious or moral perspective. Okay? I find that surprising. I live in New England. Similarly, well over half, 65%, of Americans believe that all people sin. Okay? Consoling statistics. However, this acceptance of the idea of sin and that we all sin, not that we all make mistakes, we all sin. This general acceptance of the idea that we all sin noticeably does not include any sense that God will actually punish for that sin. Here's the other side. Almost 3/4 of Americans disagree with the idea that any sin deserves eternal punishment. We all sin. But that doesn't mean any of us should be punished. It seems that most people think basically the idea is that basically we're, each one of us is Harry Potter and God is Dumbledore. You know, there are all these rules, but they apply to other people. And when we break the rules, God just smiles and says, oh, right? There are rules. We break them all the time. But you know what? You're so special that it doesn't apply to you. A 2003 Barna poll says that while 71%, this is consoling. We don't see this in New England. 71% of people in America believe in hell. 0.5% believe they might end up there. That's our idea of sin. We all make mistakes. The only real sin is not to learn from it. But the flood and the cross are stark reminders that we do not understand the magnitude of sin. The rejection of God's will leads, step by step, invariably, to utter destruction. The wages of sin is death. Yes, sin really is that bad. But in the same way, the whole image of decreation and recreation also means that, yeah, salvation is really that big. What God has done to redeem us really is that big. If sin is so bad that it gets nothing short of utter destruction, then no salvation is going to suffice short of a whole new creation. And so whether it's the first world that we've been reading about with Noah that's destroyed by sin, or whether it's our own personal life that is destroyed by sin, we are in such bad shape that we need a radical fix. It is not enough to get a little help. You listen to most people's prayer requests, and you get the idea very, very quickly, and I'm not criticizing any of us, this is me too, that we think all we need is a little more patience, a little more endurance, a little more kindness, a little bit more this, sprinkle some of this on me, give me some of that, and we'll be fine. But it's not enough to get a little bit of help. It's not enough to just get a push in the right direction. That's basically what I ask God for. You know, just give me that little nudge. But it's not enough. Because the old man is wasted. And the only answer is a whole new creation, a new life, a new spirit, a new heart. A new man, recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. You may think that all your life needs is a fresh coat of paint and some appliances, right? But the first thing God does is he bulldozes the place. Because that's the only way to make room for what he wants to do. And even in the church, there's often a misunderstanding about the nature of salvation. You talk to a lot of people and it becomes very clear that salvation is forgiveness of sins. That God comes in and he just scrubs us up. He just kind of wipes the slate clean. Or depending on your favorite metaphor, or just kind of grants bankruptcy protection. And the point being that once our slate is wiped clean, or we have those debts taken away, or we just have forgiveness, then we can just go on living our lives. Right? That we're okay, we just have this problem. And God comes along and he just takes the problem away. Right? Now, occasionally that kind of imagery can be helpful to help people understand. You know, I came to the cross burdened with this massive weight, this load, and at the cross it rolled away. And I was able to stand up straight and move on. Right? That was my experience, literally. I was bent over, and then the next morning I woke up and I stood up straight for the first time. Okay, those images can be helpful, but it doesn't get the essence of salvation. At salvation, God doesn't just deal with some problem so that we can move on in life without getting in trouble. Salvation involves a much more radical change. Salvation involves God sweeping away the old, putting to death. He puts us to death when he puts Christ to death. In Christ's death, we die in Christ in order to be reborn. Salvation isn't a new chance. Salvation is a new birth. And in baptism, this is what we're looking at. This is what we're picturing. I said earlier that the flood wasn't washing of the world. And although we occasionally talk that way, baptism is not a washing away of sin. The waters of baptism are not a picture of nice, cooling, soothing water making us fresh again. The waters of baptism is a picture of creation, the chaos. It's a picture of the flood. The waters of creation are a picture of death. And in baptism, by going under those waters and then coming up a new person, we're united to Christ first in his death. As we go under the water, we confess that we die for our sin in Christ's death. Baptism is a symbolic burial. Because only united with him in death are we then united with him in resurrection. The new life coming up out of the waters, the same way in Genesis 1, the same way in Genesis 8, coming up out of the water as Christ came out of the tomb. And the story of Noah is the perfect illustration of this truth. Because that world that greets Noah as he comes out of the ark, it actually is the same physical world. I just said that, you know, God unmakes the world and remakes it, but it actually is the same physical world that he greets. But it is a world that has been through a radical destruction and recreation. If sin is merely our tendency to make mistakes, then periodically rinsing us off would be enough. But sin is more than just our tendency to make mistakes. And nothing short of completely doing away with the old man in order to bring about a new creation will suffice to deal with sin as it's presented in the Bible. And so the flood, kind of the last thought here, the one that ties into this title, Between Two Worlds, the flood is presented as this boundary between two ages. The line that marks the end of one world and the beginning of another world. As Noah's in the ark, he is very literally between two worlds, between two ages. The flood of God's judgment and Noah's rescue through it happens as the old world is swept away and a new world emerges. It happens on the boundary line between two worlds, between two ages. And like other things here, this is again typical of our salvation. God's final judgment and the merciful rescue that is offered us, these also take place on the boundary, that line between two ages. Now, those of you who are jumping and immediately kind of thinking of the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, you are right on track. You get a little gold star on your forehead this morning. Those of you who didn't, spend more time reading the Old Testament. So the day of the Lord, which is frequently spoken of in the Old Testament, and which the New Testament very concretely connects with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord is both judgment and salvation. The day of the Lord is the time when both the end of this present age and those who refuse God's offer of mercy are swept away, as they were in the flood. But the day of the Lord is also, at the very same time, the beginning of the age to come, when those who accept his offer of mercy are brought into the fullness of all of the blessing that he's ever intended for us. Now, this reminder that real judgment and real mercy, real salvation in its fullness, is only going to happen at that boundary between the two ages, is kind of a reminder that we do not yet see true, full judgment or true, full blessing. Everything we ever experience in this life that we might be tempted to call punishment is only the slightest foretaste of the judgment that is coming on sin. The worst that happens in this world is hors d'oeuvres. The most unbelievable hell you see is a shadow of what judgment is going to look like. That punishment, real punishment, those who are in Christ will never see, because the wood of the cross stands between them in judgment, just like the wood of the ark stood between Noah and the water. But likewise, just as the worst in this world is not true punishment yet, in the same way, everything that we ever see, anything we ever experience, anything that we might ever be tempted to call blessing, everything that we look at and say, that's good, that's noble, that's right, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, the most amazing thing that's ever moved your heart, is nothing compared to the blessing that's in store. The best things of this world are merely a shadow. The things that just absolutely melt us and move us are just the slightest foretaste of the blessing that God has prepared for us. And this is what we proclaim in baptism, that our sin has utterly ruined us, such that God is right to wipe us away. In baptism, when we allow ourselves to be put under the water, we are saying, God's right and good riddance. The old has got to go. God says, he looks at our life and he says, death. And we say, you got it. And we go under. But we also proclaim that in Jesus Christ's resurrection, we have been resurrected. And we now live in hope, understanding that these changes that have already begun in us are not complete, and that they will be completed only in the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to bring this age to a close and to bring those of us who wait for him in the ark of salvation into the glorious world that he's planned for us from the very beginning. And you know what? When we lose this element of hope in the second coming, then all we're left with is trying to figure out why this salvation doesn't feel like full salvation. And why does it feel like there's still so much judgment? Why is there still so much sin? We struggle with those questions. You get a good biblical believing Christian talking, and he struggles with this. She struggles with this. And the answer is, we don't talk about the second coming anymore. We've forgotten that we are saved in hope. We've forgotten that what we have now is a down payment. That what we have now is the beginning of what it is that God is doing for us. Salvation is so much bigger than we realize. But one of the reasons that we don't realize it is because we're not willing to see how big sin is. As we allow God's word to really trump, I still use that word, when we allow God's word to trump what seems to us, when we allow what God says to take precedence over what we think we see, we have to deal with how serious sin is. But as we confess, as we accept God's assessment of how serious sin is, then our eyes are opened to see how great His salvation is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, words, 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 blah, 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 blah. I too, Lord, get so sick of my own thoughts and my own words, Lord. But I believe it's true. Lord, and as we head out this week, I ask you, Lord, drive this stuff down into our hearts where we need it. Lord, I do. I don't want to see my sin, but I want to see your salvation. And so, Lord, I put my heart before you and I ask you this week, Lord, give me what I need. Lord, help me to face what you really think of some of the stuff that I put up with. Some of the things I excuse as quirks of my unique personality. Lord, I ask that you would bring your work of judgment, bring your work of conviction. Lord, I have experienced your conviction enough that I know that it is not condemning, that it's beautiful, and it's freeing, and it's sweet. But even knowing that, Lord, I assume every other person here still puts up the barriers. Still, we protect ourselves. We hide. Lord, so we ask you, help us, Lord. Please bring a clearer understanding of our own sin. Not that we would just be swept away in it, but that we would be prepared to really see and accept and experience deeper understanding, deeper experience of your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.